3, Luke 15. And remember the picture that we've seen now many times, which we don't have for you this morning. There's the father, there's this younger son, and the elder brother. Those are the three main characters in the parable of the prodigal sons. And today we're going to focus the second part on the father. And next week will be the final part on what it means to grow into the father. So there's three different ways you can look at that parable. And today we're going to be focusing again on what it means to grow into being that father. So let's read, beginning at verse 20, halfway through the verse, where it says, while he was still a long way off, that's the younger son, was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Jump down to verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. And then verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, we've been in a series for, I guess, 6 weeks now, and we've looked first at the younger son. Remember, we spent a couple of weeks on him, on how he ran away from the love of the father, in rebellion, looking for life, looking for love, and all these other different sources, and in all the wrong places. And then we spent 2 weeks looking at the elder brother, and who was angry, who was critical, who was condescending, who was grumpy, unhappy, and he too refused to go in to the celebration in the love of the father. And his rebellion looked very, very different. And we talked about him for a couple of weeks. Then 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the father. And that God, and we talked about God has a vision for your life and my life. And God's vision is that you would grow up. That you would grow up from not just being the younger brother, younger son, you know, running away when you're getting mad at God and going to look after pleasures elsewhere. And not being the elder brother, grumpy, angry, critical, resentful. But God's out to grow you up into being a compassionate father, a compassionate mother in the faith. God did not simply grab hold of your life and forgive you of your sins to just get you insurance to get to heaven. God saved you because he got a plan and a destiny for you. And that plan and destiny is to mature you and grow you up into a mature mother and father in the faith. This has not to do with age. This has to do with maturity. Someone who is not a baby anymore. The Bible speaks about babies, adolescents, and adulthood in the faith. And that we're not to be toddlers and cranky and, you know, having temper tantrums and quitting God and all that stuff that we sometimes do, kind of dependent consumer Christianity that pervades the land, but we're to grow up. It speaks about in Hebrews that we're not to be, he says, the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you should not be on milk anymore. You should be eating solid food. You should be teachers by now, but you're still babies and you got to be taught all over again the elementary truths about the faith. And in 1 John, he pleads with them to grow up into being fathers in the faith. And we see that as a theme all through the epistles of Paul to the churches to please grow up and get out of your babyness and immaturity. And the Church of America is marked today by large numbers of people that go to church but never seem to grow up into being mothers and fathers who have hands. If you look at your hands for a minute, we'll close with this. Your hands were meant by God to bless, to come around people and to speak blessing and life into them. And your arms will be outstretched toward folks who are like younger brothers or elder brothers. And you're to bring the very love and the blessing of God to people. And this father had been wounded. And so today what I want to talk about is the elements of how do I grow into being a father. And we talked about 2 weeks ago, the first element was learning to grieve losses. That was a critical issue. We spent the whole message on that. And that was the first one. Today, I just want to take the second element. Next week, I'll take the third. But the second element of growing into the love of the Father is this thing called learning to forgive. Now, the call is that you're supposed to be home when other people are running away from home. In other words, that instead of being upset about all these younger sons quitting on God and being immature or angry older brothers floating around, that you're the one who is able to love and forgive and to move in the authority of the compassion of the Father towards those around you. And so rather than despairing, you've got hope for people. Now, the father in this text has been deeply wronged by the younger son. If you remember the story, the younger son wants his inheritance and he leaves. Now, in that culture of that day, that was the ultimate insult because it was expected that the sons would stay home and care for the father until he died. But this son has said, no, give me my inheritance, I'm going to sell it off, and he leaves, gives no return address. And what he is saying to the father is, I wish you were dead. It was unheard of to do such a thing. It was that maximum horrible shame that this younger son did. So this father has been deeply offended and deeply hurt, and it was meant to bring shock to the hearers. Deuteronomy 21 says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, his father and mother shall bring him to the elders at the gates, and the men of the town shall stone him to death. Some of you like that. You say, I got a kid. I have to bring the elders to the church and take care of him. But this younger son has shamed his father, shamed his family in front of the whole community. And the elder brother has also publicly shamed his father because he rips into his father for being so kind, in front of all the guests at this wedding celebration. As one Middle Eastern scholar says, that was unheard of to do such a despicable act to your father in the Mideast in that kind of a public way. So the older brother also deeply offended the father. In fact, I don't know, I can't imagine how the father felt all those years knowing the elder brother was giving him lip service. But really, his heart was really far from the father. And but the father models for us here what is, as I grow older, I can say now with some conviction, is what I think or believe is perhaps the most difficult thing in life, and that is to forgive. And the father models here forgiveness because hurt penetrates us so deeply in our humanity, in our souls, that Jesus, when he taught us to pray, if you remember, part of the Lord's Prayer is to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. That he knew that as we pray every day, this forgiveness thing is so deep that it touches all kinds of spiritual warfare. It goes into warfare after that. And when he taught us to pray, this forgiveness thing was to be a daily concern issue. And there are big wounds that come into our lives. And maybe you've had some already. If not, you'll probably have a few before you go to be with the Lord. And there are little wounds that come our way. But this issue of forgiveness is complicated. It's broad. And I used to think, you know, I preached on forgiveness. Those of you who have been at New Life a long time, I probably preached at least 4 to 5 sermons on it in our 11-year history. But it was very interesting where I am now to where I've been. And I realize that there's an immature forgiving and then there's a mature learning to forgive. Let me give you examples, a few examples of immature forgiving. It's when a woman came to the leaders of her church, and she was married to a man who was physically abusing her for 10 years. And the response to her was, as a Christian woman, you have a duty to forgive him, and it's your duty to take him back. And her response was, is it my duty to be beaten? If that's forgiveness, you can keep it. Because the people counseling her could not distinguish between forgiving and being reunited. They're two separate issues. Or another case would be in Charles Manson in August 10th, 1969. If you remember, his followers broke into the home and killed a couple, the Lee Bianca family. And the night before, they'd also murdered 5 people, one of whom was an actress, Sharon Tate, who was pregnant. And it was at that time, a nationwide event. But the couple that they murdered on August 10th, the Lee Biancas, their daughter came home and found their mutilated bodies. And Charles Manson was really, and his followers were just out of it. They did all kinds of things with the blood and the body parts, and it was just really horrible. So when this young girl found her parents, walked in the house, she had a nervous breakdown. And it took her years to recover from what she saw. But make a long story short, she eventually became a Christian. Well, at the same time, Charles Manson went to prison for life, and he also became a Christian. And so she began to write to him in prison. And she didn't tell him who she was until she eventually went to see him in person. And she realized this man had been thoroughly and totally converted and changed. And so then he came up for parole about, 10 years later. And she went to the parole hearing. And she was so moved by his conversion, she basically asked if he could be released because he was no longer a public menace, wouldn't kill anybody anymore. But it's true that he wasn't perhaps a danger to public society. But the problem with forgiveness is that he still had a debt to pay for the murders he committed. And the truth is that forgiveness did not stretch that he should not pay that debt and be out in 10 years for killing 7+ people. It would be an immature forgiveness to let him go. Some of us use forgiveness, we forgive easy, because we don't want the pain of not forgiving. And so, or the pain that's going to come from the relationship. We don't like confrontation, and so we don't like the messiness, so we'll just forgive. Oh, sure, I forgive you. But really, we're cowards and we're running away. It's an immature forgiveness. It sounds very godly, but it's really not. And some people, they're scared of your anger. You're scared of your anger, and so you stuff it, and you forgive because you don't want to deal with the rage that you're really feeling inside and wrestle with that with God. And so instant or fast forgivers sometimes are escaping from what's really going on. And so it can look good, but it's really very immature, and it doesn't grow people up into being the father. And others use forgiveness, I forgive you really quickly, but they're really manipulating because they really want a power advantage on you, and they use it in your life to gain control. It's also a very immature forgiveness. So in South Africa, for example, when Nelson Mandela was in prison before apartheid ended, they asked about forgiveness to one of the leaders in his political party. And the guy said, forgiving, yeah, it will have to come sometime. But not while the boot is still on our neck. In other words, it wasn't the issue about forgiving right now. The issue was getting free. And it was just the wrong time to be talking about that issue. My point is, I look at my own walk. I realize I'm just learning to forgive. Because I think I had some understandings of forgiveness that were, honestly, that were very immature, and I realized we're hindering my own spiritual growth in God. And so what I want to do today is give you three broad stages of forgiveness. We're going to find them here in the parable, because the Father models forgiving. These are not easy stages, and they do overlap, and they're a bit more complex than I can go into today. There's a book called The Art of Forgiving by Lewis Smedes, which I highly recommend to those of you who have been deeply wounded. And it goes through a lot of cases. I can't possibly go into all the nooks and crannies and objections and provisos that go with forgiving just for the sake of time. But I want to go through three stages. Let me put the first one up. And all three of these require faith. In other words, without faith, you won't walk through any of these three. And I think part of the reason that we don't go through these stages is because we don't believe God will see us through the other side. So we'd rather take a shortcut, either bury it in resentment and anger and vengeance, or give a quick forgiveness that has no punch to it or no power. And as a result, we don't grow up into really compassionate fathers and compassionate mothers, which is God's goal for your life. So let's begin with number one. The first stage to mature forgiving is we own our pain. That we have to own our pain that we've actually experienced. Now the father in this parable, Jesus tells it in such a way to emphasize that maximum offense and pain has been inflicted on this father. This was not a little offense that the younger brother committed. This was an outrage. This was a deep wound that would not heal in a day, and the elder brothers as well. In fact, Rembrandt catches it so beautifully in his painting, and next week in the final message we'll have that painting up again. But if you remember the painting of Rembrandt, that when he caught it, and that the father, if you remember, had a deeply pained face, He was blind, he was hunched over, but his face had the mark of a father who has owned his pain. And he caught that one of the points of this father here, this is a father who has grieved the loss of his son or sons and has lived with that for a long time. He didn't say, I'm getting on with my life, I'm getting rid of the bums, I'm going to show them. Rather, he goes that first stage of forgiving. He has a vision of a restoration. Now, restoration doesn't always happen, but he's got a dream. And some of us, if we admit the fact of we dream of what could have been that was lost, that pain is so great, we don't want to go down that route. The father owns the pain. Now, Lewis Smedes, in this book, The Art of Forgiving, mentions five steps to, I'll call it, owning pain. And that's critical to forgiving. And he gives these five steps. First, he says that we have to appropriate it. In other words, we have to let it settle into our person. Remember that mess? That guy 2 weeks ago, Jerry Sitzer? He let the sorrow of his lost family go into his soul. He appropriated it. He made it his own. And then, secondly, he acknowledged it. He admitted it to himself that this really happened. I was deeply wounded. And he admits it to himself and to others. And then thirdly, he says we have to name it, that this happened. And we need to identify the pain before deciding to forgive someone for it. And that naming it is so critical, kind of like Adam. Once he named the animals, there's a certain power that goes with it. Now, feelings are sometimes hard to get a hand on. They're kind of like slippery, you know. They're mushy, and it's sometimes difficult to distinguish one feeling from another. And in this whole thing of owning pain, you've got to be able to put your finger on it and says, "Oh, I know, but you know, maybe it was my fault." And no, and listen to me. Listen. Partly your fault. Yeah, perhaps, but this happened, and it's got to be able to be articulated when, how, what. He did it, and not be able to say, well, it was really maybe my fault and all that, but he goes into this big thing about we've got to be able to name it and articulate it, and then we've got to evaluate it. Is this pain I'm feeling match the kind of offense that happened to me? So, for example, if someone calls you at 11 o'clock and you're asleep, or you go out to the Sage Diner after church here, and again, he forgot his wallet, or doesn't have enough money in it for the eighth time, and you are ready to kill him, and you're burning with fire and rage, well, it might be good to evaluate, does this, you know, in your heart, is it commensurate with the offense? And sometimes it's not. There are small wounds, and there are serious wounds. And one has to evaluate which is it. Because sometimes we don't have perspective. And we bring so much of our own stuff to the table that we're totally out of perspective. And it's helpful. We have to evaluate it. And we need friends sometimes to help us do that. And then finally, we have to take responsibility in owning the pain. This is mine. Now, what am I going to do? Am I going to hold on to it? Or am I going to release it to God and move on with my life? But part of owning the pain is to own your reaction to it. You're not simply a victim. So, in fact, I love what he says, Lewis means that every victim who gets hurt goes through three stages. The first is the wallop when it happens. You don't know what hit you. And then secondly is you remember the wrong that happened. And then thirdly is the vengeance stage when you want at least equal pain to be inflicted on that person. And in fact, he said if you get stuck in stage three, the hurt that person has done to you will continue in your life, and they will go on abusing you as long as you hold on to that pain. In other words, the most fair thing you can do to yourself is to forgive that person. Because at that point, you remove the power they have in your life. But the more you hold on to it, the more power they've got over you. And, John Paul, in January 1984, when he was shot by this guy, his name was Aliagra, remember? And apparently the bullets he used were such that they tore up his insides. I heard he's never been the same since. But if you remember, the Pope went to this guy's cell in Rome to forgive him. And it was a big media event, but the guy didn't ask for forgiveness. I'm not sure the guy even wanted forgiveness. I hear one writer I read recently, he didn't care at all. But the Pope went to his cell and said, I forgive you. But understand, the Pope, I believe, did not forgive him for him. The Pope forgave him for himself. The Pope needed to forgive him for himself. Because the most loving thing you can do to yourself is to forgive the person who's hurt you. Otherwise, they've still got power over your life and your future. And so, I didn't forgive very maturely for most of my life, and because I didn't want to own the pain. I don't like pain very much. So I'd rather forgive. I'm an easygoing kind of a guy. It's fine. Don't worry about it. It's no water off a duck's back. Jesus loves you, you know. And that's where I was at. I didn't want to wrestle with it. I didn't want to think about it. Feelings are so sloppy and slippery. I didn't want to get into that whole shebang either. I didn't want to pray about it. So let's move on. But the problem is I also wasn't growing up either into the Father because I didn't own the pain. And so it translated into all kinds of other deficiencies in loving well. Nicholas Walterstorff is a professor at Yale, and his son was killed in a tragic mountain climbing accident. And so this guy, Nicholas, wrote a book on his lament for his son. And here's what he wrote. He said, "It is said of God that no one can behold his face and live. I always thought this meant that no one could see his splendor and live. A friend said, perhaps it means that no one can see his sorrow and live. Or perhaps his sorrow is his splendor." Perhaps his sorrow is his splendor in coming to know him. Forgiveness is a journey. And the deeper the wound that's been inflicted on you, the longer the journey. I'll say it again. Forgiveness is a journey. And the deeper the wound, the longer the journey. Now, remember that story Jerry Sitzer I mentioned 2 weeks ago? I didn't tell you the whole story because this was a fellow who, when he was with his four children and his wife and his mom, they had driven out from the state of Washington to Idaho to an Native Indian reservation to learn. On the way back home that night, they're in the car, and a guy who's drunk, driving 85 miles an hour, blasts into their van. And in one moment, his mom dies, his wife dies, and his only daughter dies. And as he talked, it was an atomic bomb. Now, also the woman, the drunk driver had a woman in the car who was pregnant. She died also. So 8 months later, they go to trial. Now, understand that when this guy got hit on that highway, they were in the middle of nowhere. It took an hour for the ambulance to get there. So when he was lying on the ground with dead bodies of his family, he's also seeing the guy who was driving the car sitting over there. And they go to trial 8 months later, and as he said, there was not even a question about who was guilty. I mean, the guy was guilty. And so the prosecution was very confident of victory. I mean, there was nobody else around. And so, make a long story short, they lost. Because the defense attorney made the case that you couldn't actually prove that he was driving. And so, it's a long story, but he lost. So the guy walked out of there free. Nothing happened. Now, you can imagine this fellow's feelings. And so he talked about how the pain of wanting more than justice wouldn't work. He wanted revenge. And a hatred took over his heart for that man that he never thought was possible. And the thought of forgiveness was so horrible that he couldn't even imagine it. And so he realized that this hatred in his heart was destroying him. And he realized he had to make a decision. Either he had to give up the right to get even, or it would destroy him. So he says this, "I chose for my sake, and I chose for my children's sake," because it was destroying him, thus destroying them, to forgive. And here's what he wrote. "I have no vain notions that I have finally and forever forgiven the one who is responsible for such an accident. I may have to forgive many more times, such as at the weddings of my children or at the births of my grandchildren. For these events will remind me not only of the gracious gifts given, but of precious people taken away." So stage one, as you walk through being hurt, is number one, is to own the pain and to feel it.
kind of relates to grieving your losses, but it's a little bit different. But it's owning it. It's mine. It doesn't belong to anybody else. But number two, then, is moving out of that, because you stay there. Some of you are not going to like the second point, because you can't stay there and owning your pain. It's number two stage, which is we surrender the right to get even. Ah, you're saying, can we just stop at point one? But the father in this parable only has two choices. It's either revenge or forgiveness. There are, if you really think about it, there are ultimately only two choices every time you get offended. It's either revenge or it's forgiveness. There really aren't any. If you play them all out, they end up really coming back to those other two. Imagine the father had said to himself, he left the bum. This elder brother of his, he's a bum too. And I'm going to get even now. I'm going to cut them both out of the will, and I'm giving the money to my little nephew, Louis. And when I die and they get there in that lawyer's office, are they in for a shock, you know? But revenge is when you want to exact punishment when someone's wronged you. And it's hatred. It's a spirit of hatred that you want bad things to happen to that person. Anger can be a healthy thing. Now, anger can be healthy because if you're still got some anger in you, well, yeah, you're not going to let anybody do that to you again, or there's some righteous anger of a wrong being done. That's different to hatred, where I'm wishing bad on that person. Now, Louis Mies, in his book, The Art of Forgiving, tells a story about a man of 70 who, prior to retiring, this happened to a couple people in our church here as well, I've told me stories, that right before he retired, the head of personnel let him go. And he lost this huge bonus of what he would have had. This is now 15 years later. He knew who did it. It was the vice president of personnel. And so now if you're with this fellow for more than 15 minutes, you know what happened to him 15 years ago. If you're the salesperson at the counter, if you're there, you know about it. If you're in a taxi with this guy for more than two miles, you know about what happened to this guy 15 years ago. In other words, for him, his rage has become his very being. He is his bitterness. Do you know folks like that? They are their bitterness. They are their rage. It seeps out from their pores. And you can't be with them very long before it's out there. It's become them. And he'll probably die with it. Now, you're going to forgive and able to surrender when you realize that what happened, something was lost. Okay, you own the pain. It's gone. Whether it's your innocence from abuse or divorce or betrayal, whatever it might have been, the deep wounds, it's like you lost a leg in the war. It's gone. This is where the sovereignty of God comes in. You see, there's no going back. That road is shut. Some of us can't handle that. But the road is, it's done. But when that road is shut, that means God has got another road open for you. And I'm not sure it's possible to do number two unless you believe in God and have faith, the fact that God is sovereign. In other words, he's in control of all things that happen, good and evil. He allows evil and he even weaves it for good. And that somehow God is going to bring something good out of the horrible ashes of what happened in my life. And thus I can surrender it because God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. You can release that to me. I'll bring justice. That's not your job. You release and surrender your right to get even because it's not yours, it's mine. And you forgive and release that person. Now, loss is simply the end of something good. But it's also the beginning of something else. And so if I have that, I can release it. But I'm telling you, it takes faith and it takes God to surrender. Some of you love number one. You own it. But you don't like number two. You're going to hate number three. But somehow, through time, one needs to move through these stages. Now, Viktor Frankl was a World War II a concentration camp Jewish Holocaust survivor. And he was also a trained psychotherapist prior to World War II. So he spent all these years in the war. And while he was in the concentration camps, he studied people. And what he found was the great power of choice. And he ended up developing a whole school of psychotherapy called logotherapy. And has to do with, and it was about in the face of terrible darkness and horribleness and Nazi camps and people dying, he observed that those who exercised the power to choose how they would respond to their circumstances, in other words, they'd respond with courage, with vitality, with life, with dignity, these people lived. But those who saw themselves as victims, life happening to me, who gave up the power to choose, who lost it, who instead of doing that, gave in, they died. They lost the will to live, and they crumbled up, and he saw it physically. And so however hateful the environment, those with the power to choose to say, they are not going to control my destiny, lived. And or generally lived more. And he learned that it was the power to choose that kept prisoners alive. Simply the power to choose, because they directed their energies inward and paid attention to their souls. And they realized that through tragedy, God could grow their souls. And nobody could take away that power to choose. There is something enormously powerful about choosing to surrender that God releases in our life. But there's one more stage, and I go down to number three. And we see this in the Father, and this also takes great faith. So it's not just faith to own your pain, it's not just faith to surrender from getting even, it's the faith to wish them well. I know now I've lost a few of you. But obviously, the father wishes the younger son well. In killing the fatted calf, the robe, the ring, the sandals. And he wishes the elder brother well. And you can't, I'm talking about the journey of forgiveness has got to somehow get to stage three. To be somewhat completed. You don't need that person to repent for you to forgive them. Some of you have got that line of argument. That's giving them power over your future. Listen, whether they repent or not, is not. If there's repentance, there's a possibility of restoration. But you can forgive without them ever repenting at all. You can be free from that. But God covers us with our sins by the blood of Jesus, right? So he doesn't see our sin. But he also washes us with the blood of Jesus so that he can see the real us. There's something about, this takes the grace of God, where those who've deeply hurt me, the blood of Jesus washes out all the grime, and somehow, deep in that grime, there's a human being made in the image of God that actually has some good in them. And we're able to see that. And that just takes God's grace. But friends, I'll be honest, number three, it's impossible except for God. In fact, some of us have to forgive God too for what's happened. Henry Nouwen said it well in his book, The Parable of the Prodigal Sons. Forgiveness from the heart, he writes, is very, very difficult. It is next to impossible. I have often said I forgive you, but even as I said these words, my heart remained angry or resentful. But God's forgiveness is unconditional. It comes from a heart that's completely empty of self-seeking. It's this divine forgiveness that I have to practice in my daily life. It calls me to keep stepping over all my arguments that says forgiveness is unwise, it's unhealthy, it's impractical. This stepping over is the authentic discipline of forgiveness. Often I've had to climb over the wall of arguments and angry feelings that I've erected between myself and those whom I have loved and yet still do me harm. It is a wall of fear of being used again or of being hurt again. It's a wall of pride and the desire to stay in control. But friends, to move into actually wishing them well, it clearly takes time. And again, the deeper the wound, the longer the journey and more time needed. But to move to finally, as a father does here, he wishes them well and blesses them. So think about this as we close. Quick application. I look at this, what real, a model of forgiveness, what fatherly forgiveness is, and I say, I'm a lousy forgiver. And I'm silenced by this. You know, if you think about it, many people who don't know Christ seem to forgive better than some of us in this room who know Christ. Now, if your righteousness and good standing before God is based on your ability to forgive, you're in big trouble. So am I. And I hope this little message on learning to forgive silences all of us. You know, Jesus says that the largest message of Christianity is forgiveness. And thus, we're to be forgiving. And he says, we have a debt. He called it 10,000 talents in Matthew 18, which was an infinite debt. It's one with a trillion zeros after it. Our debt is so, it's infinite. We can't even imagine what it is. That's what 10,000 talents is. In other words, I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I'm the gospel that Christ clears my debt. And I stand before God, not on the basis of being a good forgiver, but based on the righteousness of Jesus that he purchased for me at the cross, that he's the perfect forgiver. I'm not. And so the gospel is, if you're here today, it's not based on our performance. It's a free gift of salvation. But part of compassion is nothing is foreign to me, whether the person's a murderer or Manson or an abuser or schizophrenic or obsessive compulsive. There's a part of me in all those sins. And so out of that flows compassion because I realize I am just like everybody else. Silence before God. But the second application and the final one is I want you to look at your hands. Just look at your hands. God gave you, if you have hands here, God gave you hands. And they've been given to rest on those who suffer, to bless people. Just like God's hands are outstretched, they don't beg or grasp or demand or judge or condemn. God's hands bless and give. And God gave your hands to bless, to be a father and a mother in the faith, not to be a baby your whole life, but to grow up to be the person God intended you to be. So the second application is this, to invite God, the Holy Spirit, to explode in you that you might be able to forgive, that you might be able to move on this journey, that you might move from stage one to stage two to stage three, that God might enable you to actually wish people well who've deeply wronged you. You're saying it's impossible. And I'm telling you, not with God. And so I want to invite you to invite God to fill you, to transform you, to do a work in your heart, because you can't do this. And I hope you know you can't do that. If you've been deeply wounded, you know you can't. But God can in you if you invite him in. And that's how we become the Father. You know, we need fathers and mothers who are comfortable, not in a bad way, but comfortable knowing that, you know, the world's full of rebellious younger sons and arrogant elder brothers. And the church is too. That's the world we live in. But God's looking to raise you and me up and raise up a people that are not freaking out by it, not resentful about it, but able to say, but I'm going to be a father and a mother as everyone else is running all over the place. I'm going to be the stable one with my hands outstretched, even though a part of me would like to be running and having a temper tantrum with God too. But God, I'm asking you to grow me up, to change me. It looks impossible to say, God, I don't want to be home while everybody else is running all over the place, looking like they're having a good time. Few people want to be fathers and mothers in the faith. Do you know why? It hurts. There's some pain involved. For those of us who are natural parents, no. But God's inviting you this morning to go that route. Andre, why don't you come on forward? And Andre's going to share, as we close here, his testimony that I think illustrates some of what we're talking about this morning.
I just wanted to share a little bit of the journey that the Lord has me on about forgiveness. And it's not that I've already arrived, because I haven't. Every time I think I'm there, it's like the Lord peels off another layer of the onion. He goes, you need to go deeper in some areas. To give you some background, I was born July 15th, 1962. It was from a one-night stand. I didn't know my father till I was 16 years old. My mother left me in the hospital. And a few days later, her best friend came and got me out of the hospital and took me to her house. Well, I stayed with her for 11 months. And during that time, my great uncle and aunt would babysit me. Well, 11 months later, she laid me on the front porch, called my uncle and aunt and told them, either you come get him or I'm putting him in the home or an orphanage. And so for 11 years, I stayed with my great uncle and aunt. And they were alcoholics, both of them. I would wake up and I would see my auntie, I called her mama, laying in a puddle of urine on the floor because she couldn't make it to the bathroom because she was so inebriated. And I saw my uncle beat my auntie, plunge her face with a plunger. One time they were in, my uncle was in the doorway to the bedroom and my auntie was in the doorway to the kitchen. She had a butcher knife, he had a gun, and they were threatening to kill each other. And I'm sitting there watching TV with a friend. So this went on for 11 years. During that time, I was sexually abused. When I went around my mother and my family, I knew they didn't like me. I knew my grandmother, my maternal grandmother, didn't like me because she treated me different than she treated the rest of the grandkids. I never figured out why they didn't like me, other than later I found out I was an embarrassment to them because I didn't look like the rest of the kids. You know, the rest of the children were skinny and nice looking, and I just didn't measure up. So they didn't like me. Well, when I was 11 years old, my uncle and aunt died 7 months apart. And my uncle died actually December 11th from cancer. 3 months later, I came home from school and I found my auntie in the apartment. I could look through the window and I could see her sitting in a chair, and I could see her eyes because she could respond with her eyes. But when I knocked on the door, she couldn't get up to answer the door. So I crawled around, went around the back of the house and came through the back window and found my auntie had a massive stroke. So I went downstairs and I got the neighbor downstairs, and we brought her up. I laid her down and we called an ambulance, and a few months later she died. Well, so this set up a pattern of feeling like everything was going to be taken away from me in my life. And when I moved with my great-grandmother, my mother told my brothers and sisters, because they all lived in the same area of Kansas City, she told them to tell everybody I was their cousin. She didn't want anybody to know that I was her son. And growing up, after that time, she told me I was stupid, I was dumb, I was the ugliest child she ever had. When people would say to her, he looks like you, she would say, well, no, I'll tell you who he looks like. He looks like his father. Well, during this time, I really hated my mother. But I never would admit that I hated my mother, because I always knew God, you know, and you just don't hate people if you know God, right? So I always knew God, and so I would deny that I hated my mother. And what I find out about Christians, a lot of times we live in denial. We live in this fairyland, you know, and we come in and we try to cover the pain that we feel with God, where God says, no, I want to take the Band-Aids off, and I want you to deal with root issues. But you keep staying in denial, going, no, I don't want to deal with that. God, I don't hate her. And the Lord would tell me, you hate your mother. I go, no, I don't. God, you know I'm not supposed to hate her, so I don't hate her. The Lord says, yes, you do. So until I could admit that I hated my mother, God couldn't deal with the problem. And once I admitted that I hated her, God dealt with it. And now I can honestly say that I love my mother. We have a good relationship. When I go home, I can hug her and tell her I love her. And I mean, I still don't like to be around her a whole lot because my mother's a trip. I mean, that's just a fact of life. That's the way it's going to be. That's not going to change unless God changes her. But my love is not based on her response to me. My love is not based on how she reacts to me. My love is based on, because God commands me to love her, and I allowed him to work in my heart to do that. Now, I was set in a class called Grace Training Center in Kansas City. Jim Gall was the teacher. I think he's been here before. He said all of a sudden, he goes, you know, some of you guys need to thank God for the family he put you in. And my response to God was, I'm not thanking you for the family you put me in. That's why I'm so jacked up now. And the Holy Spirit came. You know how the Holy Spirit comes and he keeps nudging you? You really need to thank me. And so I'm sitting there and I'm trying to ignore him. And finally I said, all right, God, thank you. Does that make you happy? Thanks for the family you put me in. But the Lord spoke to me and he said, but Andre, if I didn't put you in that family, you wouldn't know me the way you know me. And these few years that we have to go through things down on earth, you know, Mike Bickle says that 70 years for a Christian, this is as worst as it's going to get. But if you don't know God, this is the best that it's going to get. Think about it. So what we have to walk through in this life, when we get through eternity, we're going to cry out, God, it was worth it. It was worth it. And the Lord spoke to me one time. He said, Andre, you need to forgive me. I said, forgive you? He said, you need to forgive me, because I was holding a grudge against God, not trusting him and not believing that he was good because of the things that I've walked through. He said, you don't trust me enough. I said, well, God, look at my life. I didn't think I had any reason to. He said, you don't ask me for enough. I said, well, Lord, I didn't want to waste your time and mine. I didn't think I was going to get it anyway. But the Lord has me on a journey, and it's a progressive thing of trust and believing that God is faithful and that He's good, and it's not based on my circumstances.